was one of the most influential personalities in regard to Christian teaching, and he was not a Christian. How could he be so influential? No, we're not talking about the devil. We're talking about a man named Aristotle. And frankly, had it not been for Aristotle to a great degree, there may have been no need for a Reformation in the 16th century. Because Aristotelian thought had so infected Christian doctrine that we're now talking about a church at the time of the Reformation that believed that you were partially responsible for your salvation. That's what we're going to be talking about today on this Wednesday, June the 18th. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO Inspirational Christian Radio. And we're talking about a man named Aristotle and his impact on theology. Who was Aristotle? He was a philosopher early in the time of the church, well, before the church, in fact. And he had ways of thinking philosophically. And because of the way he was thinking philosophically, the church attempted to meld its theology with Aristotelian thought. And it ended up being what we refer to as legalism. Legalism is the teaching that what you do say or think here on earth makes a difference as to whether or not you go to heaven or hell. Our numbers here, in case you would like to phone us while we talk about Aristotle and his impact on Christianity, in the St. Louis area, 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. When Martin Luther was reading the Bible as he was taught to read it in the 16th century, he read it much the same way you and I do, at least at first reading. God has a set of commandments. Why do you think God has a set of commandments? Well, because he wants us to do certain things. And what do you think happens when you don't do them? Well, God is not happy with you. And how do you get on the right side of God? Well, you need to learn to start doing them. For many Christians at the time of the Middle Ages, God saved you by giving you some power. It was called grace. Grace was given to you, which you then cooperated with, and you became saved. It was the Aristotelian formula that plagued Luther and many people at that point. Because when you read the Apostle Paul, he's very difficult to understand in light of Aristotle. Aristotle was a great philosopher, and he was also an ethicist, which meant he taught ethics, what is right, what is wrong. Now, I'm going to use some big words here, but I will explain it, because as I said on Monday, this program has as its goal to bring in-depth theology to a level where those who are not particularly trained in theology can still understand it. The term he is used to describe Aristotle is distributive justice, distributive justice. That means that for Aristotle, how were you just? How were you considered to be a just man? Is that you enjoyed your own possessions and you were unjust when you began to enjoy the possessions of others. Now, what do we call that? We call that envy. When you begin to want what somebody else has that you don't have. Now, when you stop and think about it, that's not really a bad psychology. If you want peace, then be content with what you have and don't go groping after what other people have. This is called distributive justice, whereby equality or balance of life is maintained according to a kind of mathematics. This happens to you sometimes, doesn't it? You wake up and it's a glorious day. And you go downstairs and you push the toaster down and nothing happens. And you're all upset. This is a new toaster. You just bought it about a week ago. It toasted fine the first week. You push it down, nothing happens. So you check it out. And the way you check it out is you take the plug out of the wall and put in the plug of something else. And guess what? It doesn't work either. So then you go downstairs to the fuse box, and sure enough, the fuse needs to be pushed back. Something happened that made a short, and you push it back, you go up, and the toaster works fine. And you are balanced again. You had something bad happen to you, and now something good happens to you, and well, that balances out pretty good. Distributive justice, where you are now content in what you own, and you are not discontent because you are envious of what somebody else has. Now, the question may come up in this whole plan of proper ethics or justice, who rightfully owns what? And that's where a judge becomes the pinnacle of justice. What does a judge do in Aristotle's day? He would take from those who had gotten possessions by ill-gotten gains and restore them to those whose goods had been stolen. Now, that's the way a judge acted. And then he would punish, of course, the thief. Now, that is a philosophy of life that really works well here on earth. People shouldn't be taking what isn't theirs. And you shouldn't even be envying it because you will not be content. And that's a real problem for a lot of us. I tell you, I'll buy a computer, and I've taught myself this, and yet I still don't even listen to myself. When computers are on sale for as much as they are sometime, that means that that model is going out of style. That's why they have it on sale. And so as soon as you buy it, guess what? Within a week, the new model comes out with a couple of more things on it that, oh, I wish I had waited. Yeah, I know somebody who rarely buys anything without taking it back until he gets it to the point where he just has what he wants. And fortunately, there are some stores like that that will take it back. But some of them, if you've opened up the package, you're in trouble. But see, that's the way the world works. It works on the basis of ethics. And if you go outside the system, you can expect to be penalized. And that's how everybody thought about God. God is kind of the Supreme Court justice who decides your guilt or your innocence based on how well you have dealt with your possessions, how well you have treated others, how well you have cared for the needy. It's not that you can't find descriptions of God as a just judge, righting the wrongs of this world, at least if not in this life, then in the next. So, you come to the Bible, and there's a phrase that you find in the Bible. It's called the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Now, how do you think people understood that phrase? In fact, the phrase occurs 8 times in the Bible. 5 times in Romans, once in 2 Corinthians, once in James, and once in 2 Peter. We'll just take a look at one of them. Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, how is that understood? Well, let's move the righteousness of God. Let's take that phrase. And what would you think about the righteousness of a Supreme Court justice? Let's take any Supreme Court justice. Let's take Thomas. Because he wasn't named after me, but that's my first name. So Supreme Court Thomas, Justice Thomas, if you aren't considering him to be of righteousness, what would that mean? It would mean that he would be a just man. He gives people what they deserve. He punishes the evildoers, and he helps out those who are the innocent. So when the Bible talks about the righteousness of God, you can understand how it was understood. The righteousness of God was understood as God's justice towards human beings. He fit right in with Aristotelian thought that when somebody does something wrong, there needs to be a balancing, punishing that person and giving what he had done wrong to those who were in the right, those who were innocent. So the righteousness of God came to mean God's judgment upon you. In fact, during the Middle Ages, Christ was often pictured as the great judge. You would have very many pictures in the 16th century with Jesus sitting on a rainbow with a sword coming from his mouth. In fact, that's a vision from the book of Revelation. And what is he ready to do? He's ready to separate, Matthew 25, the sheep from the goats. According to what? If you just read Matthew 25, according to the deeds, the works that you have done here on earth. Come into heaven, you who gave drink to the thirsty, food to the hungry, clothed to the naked, visiting the imprisoned, etc., etc. How can you not read that as the righteousness of God at work? In fact, God becomes one who rewards virtue and punishes sin. The big question that everybody was asking at that time was, how can we fare before God's final trial, before God's gavel descends? Justice is done. Did you do enough or not? Aristotelian thought, though very good in the temporal realm, good business practices, good ethics, it totally corrupted God's word in the spiritual realm. And in fact, though the Bible is quite aware of the righteousness of God in the minds of many people, referring to his being a judge on the basis of your obedience, though the Bible is aware of that, it makes no bones in countering that view. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible that counters that view is the verse of Romans chapter 3, verse 21. It says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Now, doesn't that seem not to make any sense? And part of the reason it doesn't make any sense is because there's one word there, the word law, that has two different meanings in the same verse. And if you don't understand what those two meanings are, and they're totally distinct from one another, then you will be really confused. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. What? Apart from the Ten Commandments? Although the law, the Ten Commandments, and the prophets bear witness to it, it doesn't make any sense. What we're talking about here is that there are two kinds of righteousness. That's basically what is being said in the Bible. There is a righteousness that God expects in the temporal world, in the business world, in the world of government, where you are as fair as possible in your justice, dispensing fairness to one and all, keeping a balance between evil and good, punishing the evil, rewarding the good. It's when you begin to think of that kind of justice and move it into the spiritual realm that you get into all kinds of problems. God is aware that there is a righteousness of him that is manifested under the law and the government. You go over the speed limit, you get a ticket. You stay under the speed limit, you don't get a ticket. Unless it's so far under that you're going slower than you're supposed to be going. But listen to this verse again. It's quite a fascinating verse. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The first law is referring to the law of obeying God's will. In other words, God's righteousness can be revealed by laws in the temporal realm. But when we get into the church, the righteousness of God is revealed to you apart from your obedience to the law. Obedience to the law no longer has anything to say to you in the spiritual realm. And it is even witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, when you see the phrase law and the prophets, that is not referring to the Ten Commandments. It's referring to the division of the books of the Old Testament. Just like we have a division in the New Testament between the Gospels and the Epistles, four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the rest all letters or epistles, so also in a shorthand way, the Old Testament books, the 39 of them, were considered to be the Law and the Prophets. The Law referred to the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, books written by Moses. And the rest were the prophets. Now, occasionally you'll get a three-part rendering of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the writings. So the writings would be kind of like Psalms and Proverbs and the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Joel, etc. But you did have this two-fold kind of division. And what Paul is saying here is that if you read the Bible, that is the Old Testament, that is the Law and the Prophets in this sense, you will begin to see that God has a different plan of salvation that is quite contrary to the Aristotelian understanding of how things run. That Aristotle is right when you're thinking of good works in the temporal realm. But Aristotle is dead wrong when you're thinking how we relate to God in the spiritual realm. And how so? Because you really need to take a look at the context. The context of the Bible explains that there are two kinds of righteousness. That there's a kind of two different rules or two sets of requirements. We spoke about this a few weeks ago, but just in case you weren't listening, you have a different set of rules how you behave at home than how you behave at school or at the office. You could probably walk around your home in your underwear. You probably ought not to do that at school or at your office. See, it's a more casual way of living at home than in a more formal setting, like school or work. But even though those are two kinds of righteousness, one doesn't contradict the other. And so also with God, he has a set of guidelines as to how we relate to our neighbor, how we are right with our neighbor. And that is by sharing our possessions with him, helping out the needy, and so forth. But then there's a whole nother set of guidelines is how do you relate to God. And here, the Aristotelian way of thinking is totally out the window. Aristotle would not understand that when you spit at God in the face, God calls you friend. He does more than that. He says he loves you. He does more than that. He forgives your sin. And he does more than that. He takes it on the chin. He suffers the punishment that we should have had. Today we were talking, we were on a conference call, speaking to somebody about a little business thing we were trying to get up and marketing the website, lawgospel.com, and getting ready to do some things to make people more aware of what we have available for them. And the person who is helping to design one of the marketing tools we were talking with today, and we were trying to explain to her how what we do on the radio, what we do in the writing, how that is different from most Christians today. And we were saying that while most Christians would say that what you do, say, or think here on earth makes a difference as to whether you go to heaven or hell, we believe, teach, and confess that those works, those thoughts, those words, that none of them make any difference as to whether you go to heaven or hell. And we were talking to her, she's a Christian, and it was kind of interesting as she grasped a hold of that subject and then was able to incorporate it more into our marketing techniques in order to get people excited about going to the website and doing some other things so that they will obtain these materials and begin to have an understanding of Christianity that is in their heart but isn't yet quite in their head. It's in their heart because a Christian has perfect faith in the heart. But where it gets mixed up is by the time it gets to your head, you've put some Aristotelian thoughts in it. I'll give you a perfect example of a Christian thinking Aristotelian rather than biblical. Have you not ever had a bad day where it seems like you're getting more than you can handle? And you say to God, what did I do to deserve this? You see, that's Aristotle talking. That's not God. That's not the Holy Spirit talking, because what have you done that you don't deserve this? You're a poor, miserable sinner. You're deserving temporal and eternal punishment. But God, in His mercy and grace, He hasn't overlooked your sin, because He is a God of justice in the sense of keeping His word. But what He has done is He has taken your sin and attached it to the cross of Christ in a way that makes it unforgivable from your point of view, but definitely forgivable from God's point of view. In that sense, therefore, what we're talking about is a whole concept of what we need to do in Christ. And what we need to do in Christ is to look to the Scriptures, to not see Him as that Aristotelian judge, but as that Messianic Savior. Paul goes on in Romans 3:21 in talking about this, that the righteousness of God is not through obedience to the law. Now that's true in the temporal realm, but in the spiritual realm, in your connection to how you relate to Christ, to God, how do you get right with God, how heaven is your home, it says there's this new kind of righteousness of God that occurs through faith in Jesus Christ. When we get back from the break, we'll try and explain what that means. It's a totally different kind of righteousness, and one that we certainly want to know about. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening to me here on AM 850 KFUO. When we get back, we'll talk about how Aristotle's thinking is blown away by God's thinking. Stay with us through the break.
As you can no doubt well imagine, when you've been in the same building for as long as AM 850 KFUO has, there are a lot of telephone extensions and lines established for different reasons, and we hope we're making things a little easier by adding just one more. If you'd like to contact anyone for any reason at AM 850 KFUO, remember the phone number 1-888-4KFUO-AM. That's 1-888, the number 4, and KFUO-AM. And save it in your cell phone book.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Millions of young people look up to popular celebrities whose lives may seem glamorous, but in reality, they're a mess. My colleague Dr. James Dobson warns parents about the influence these celebrities have on today's teens.
You had better pay attention, you better be involved, and you better help guide it. Because the stuff I'm talking about here is dangerous. It is dangerous, and so many young people are totally engulfed in it. It's where anorexia and bulimia comes from, trying to look like Paris Hilton or Britney. It's just damning in many ways.
It may be pervasive, but it doesn't have to control our kids. Parents are still the most powerful influence in a child's life and the front line of protection against the negative influence of popular culture. To learn how to protect your kids, visit our website at family.org.
If you think that religion, specifically Christianity, is just a collection of mindless myths requiring some kind of blind faith, then you haven't studied the book of Hebrews. We'll continue with the writer to the Hebrews argument as it pertains to Melchizedek next time on our program in Chapter 7 with Pastor Stephen Tice. Join us at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Hi, Phyllis Wallace here, totally up for introducing you to Dr. Richard Swenson on the next Woman to Woman show. We'll look at the overload syndrome. Dr. Swenson is a full-time futurist, physician, researcher, and educator who wrote Margin, the can't-put-it-down book on overcoming overload. You'll wonder, why didn't I think of that? But he did, so you and I can. Seriously, we both need this one. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
The 14th season of the popular Whitaker Music Festival is underway at the Missouri Botanical Garden. Pack a picnic, lawn chairs, or blanket, and enjoy an evening of music in one of St. Louis's most beautiful settings. Concerts are held 7:30 in the evening every Wednesday through August 13th, and admission is free. For more information, go to mobot.org. That's MOBOT.org.
On Sunday, June 29th at 9 a.m., veterans of our country's military forces, their friends and families, will worship at Emmanuel Lutheran Church, 304 County Road 516 in New Wells, Missouri. At this Armed Forces Appreciation event will be a speech by Chaplain Mark Schreiber, director of the LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, displays and moments of recognition for all who serve this country to keep it safe. Visit EmmanuelNewWells.org and plan to attend.
Aristotelian thought. That's what we're talking about here on Law and Gospel. It's quite amazing that as philosophers come up with new ways of thinking, that a lot of times the church kind of incorporates it, and sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. We're living or coming out of maybe a postmodern age where there is no such thing as objective truth. Everybody has their own truth. What may be true for you may not be true for someone else, so you don't impose your truth on others. I tell you, churches that buy into this postmodern way of thinking, there's nothing they can ever say such as, "Thus saith the Lord." Because as soon as they say it, a postmodernist will say, "Well, that's your opinion of what the Lord says. He talks to me differently." And this is why we have such confusion over what in the days of old, there was no confusion over, like abortion or homosexuality and these kinds of things where people suddenly think that this is okay to do, when it was the considered unanimous opinion almost that, of course, this was sin contrary to the Word of God. But in a postmodern society that philosophy has brought on us, it's almost not speaking properly to insist that someone believes the way you do. And the idea that your religion has the truth and others don't, that is so offensive in this day and age. It's really not that much more offensive than the early church had when they were trying to tell people that in the new life you will still have your body. Because the body was just horrendous. That was the place of sin. And people, the philosophers of that day, they were teaching that to really become free, one was separated from the body eternally. It became part of the great divine. There were many words for it. But at any rate, the body was something to be shunned. And here comes Christians saying, "Oh, you're going to rise, and your body will rise from the dead and rejoin with your spirit." That was so offensive. And yet the church grew by millions. Because remember, Christianity doesn't grow on the basis of a sensible message. Christianity grows on the basis of the message being preach purely, witnessed purely, and the Holy Spirit creating faith in the hearts of people to accept the ridiculous, to believe the unbelievable, to realize that they, the unlovable, are loved by the one who is love. So, let's go into a little bit more depth as to how Romans chapter 3, verse 22 and following totally destroys the concept of Aristotelian thinking that God is basically a God of justice, balancing things out, giving people their due, punishing the wicked, rewarding the good. So, on this basis, he says that a righteousness from God apart from law has been known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now, where in the books of the law was this testified? Well, Genesis 3:15 is part of the Mosaic writings, and there God makes a promise to Adam and Eve that the seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent, the devil, and that he would be a savior to the world. That is reiterated also in Genesis when God goes to Abraham and through him will come the promised people. In Exodus and the taking of the people through the Red Sea, God is keeping his promises to take them to the promised land and give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And these are people who are real sinners. So the prophets also prophesy to this. Isaiah, by his stripes we are healed. And the writings prophesy, David in Psalm 22, that pierced in hands and feet the Messiah is. So wherever you look in the Old Testament, the same message is found as in the New Testament. A message of a promise of a Messiah coming to take away the sins of the world. And it's not going to be done by us stopping from sinning. Verse 22 says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by the grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, we got to stop there. That needs some real explanation. Now, Tim Russert, who died this past week, there were a lot of stories about him. Recently, he was in an airport, and a woman came running up to him, or it was a marketplace, and anyway, and said, Tim Russert, I watch you every week. He was on Ask the Press. He was the host. And she says, I just voted for the first time in my life. So maybe she was voting in one of the primaries or something. And how would you respond to a woman like that who had never voted before? She actually was an immigrant, a legal immigrant coming over, and she had voted for the first time. Here's what Tim said to her, that do you know that your vote doesn't count any more than the vote of the United States president? You're equal to him in how much your vote matters. Now, that's kind of something to think about, and it fits right in here with our text. Is God is an opportunity God, taking the opportunity to save everyone because there is no difference. There's no difference between me and you. Now, in what way? That we're human beings? No. In that we do good works? No, there'd be big differences there. You may do a lot more works than I do. Well, what is it? That from God's point of view, there's no difference. Well, the verse goes on. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that's the first part of the message. And is that law or gospel? When somebody says to you, you are sinning and falling far short of the glory of God, is that good news or bad news? Obviously, it's bad news, and therefore, it's law. Properly preached law is bad news. If you ever make the law and its requirements into good news, then you are fooling around with the distinctions between law and gospel. The law is bad news because it shows us for what we truly are, poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So we fall short of the glory of God. But that's not the end of the sentence. There's one other way in which there is no difference between you and me. And I may be talking to some of you out there who are not even Christian. And I still mean you. Listen to how we are also in no difference from one to the other. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Justified freely. What does that mean, to be justified freely? What it means is you are justified, but it was through something that you did not do at all. It was a gift from God to you. A gift that you did not deserve. God does it freely. In fact, the word freely there, which is a King James word, is a word that indicates that it's actually put in the English. It's also found in the New King James, but it means that without cost. The New American Standard says, being justified as a gift by his grace. Most gifts are free. If you have to pay for a gift, it's not a gift. It's a purchase. What God has done is given you a gift of justifying you freely. And I am not just talking to Christians. I'm also talking to unbelievers. So, being justified freely means that without any cost on your part, without purchasing anything, without any good work, without any good word, without any good thought, every person in the world has been justified in God's sight through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And what does redemption mean? Redemption refers to being bought out of slavery. What happened is, in a sense, during the Civil War, when the slaves were freed here in the United States, the word didn't get out to everybody all at once. And so some remained in bondage, even though legally they were free people. What had to happen? The word had to be spread. The war is over. The Union won. Slaves are freed. And until that word came to people, then the freedom which they had in Christ was never experienced. And that's the same thing that happens in the church. Christ has freed every person from the curse of the law. You are set free from having to pay for your sin. The church's task is to get that word out, because there are so many people who still are in ignorance of that wonderful gospel truth. If you'd like to talk to anything about this, 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to James in St. Louis. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor. How are you today?
I'm fine.
Great. The temporal, listening to you right, you're saying the temporal life on earth is a trial, and the Christian has an advocate, and the sinner has none. Is that an assessment of what you would say the Aristotelian thought is?
Well, no, Aristotle wouldn't even bring in God. He was just talking in ethics. And he was saying that whether or not there is a God, the fact of the matter is things get balanced out, and that's what justice does. And so a good ruler is someone who is equitable. But everybody lives on the basis of their obedience to the law, so that if you're obeying, well, then you're not going to have the sword coming against you. But if you don't obey, you're going to have the sword coming against you. And people took that kind of thinking and applied it to God, which is, of course, totally wrong.
Okay, so that's what, in essence, what I'm doing when I'm saying that the temporal life on earth is a trial and the Christian has an advocate where the sinner has none. Or the Christian is aware of his advocate and the sinner is not aware of that they can have an advocate.
Well, there are promises and blessings that come to the believing sinner that the unbelieving sinner is not party to. That's another way of saying it.
Okay, great. Now, would you take a look at Job 23, verses 3 through 7 for me, Pastor? And what is happening with this righteous judgment that is going on here?
Job 23.
Verses 3 through 7.
Oh, 3 through 7, okay. You want to stay on the line?
Yes, I can.
All right. If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me. There is an upright man could present his case before him. There an upright man could, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Now, the person who's talking here is Job, and he's talking in his delusion of understanding God as somebody that he can kind of manipulate, cooperate with. What do they do when two lawyers come together before a trial and they try and work out something? He thinks he's equal to God to do that. So what's your specific question in regard to this?
Well, in listening to you talk, I saw Job as kind of constructing this particular passage in the light of the temporal life as a trial, and that he could present his case before a righteous judge and have an understanding of justice come of it.
But as I noted from Romans 3, there is not one upright man. And if you look at verse 7, Job thinks there an upright man could present his case before him. He really thinks that he could stand toe-to-toe with God, which is ridiculous. Later at the end of the book of Job, remember what he says, "Boy, I tried to answer you, well, not once, but twice. Now I put my hand over my mouth and I say no more." Now that's a contrite Christian in comparison to here, where it's a pretty proudful sinner who thinks that he can actually talk God into not providing him with the punishment he's receiving.
Well, he seems pretty contrite in verse 6 when he says, or when he, I guess, rhetorically says, "Would he contend with me in his great power?" And he answers his own question with no, but he would take note of me. What does it mean when he says he would take note of me in that? And I'll hang up and listen, Pastor.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much. For those of you who are at home and you're trying to follow this, we're looking at Job and we're looking at chapter 23. And I meant to ask James before he hung up exactly what translation he was using. But we're looking at verse 6 where in the King James, it says this, "Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me." Now, that's how the King James says it. The problem is there's no word in the original Hebrew that has strength. New King James says, "Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me." But guess what? The word note doesn't appear. Then you've got the New American Standard. "Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me." Now, then I like that translation, ESV, "No, you would pay attention to me." The point that I'm making here is that Job is really under the delusion that he has an argument against God in such a way that he could contend with God and come out ahead. Every now and then you hear about that from people who say, "Oh boy, I can definitely talk with God and show him that I had an excuse for doing what I did." No, there is no excuse. So I don't see any humility at all here when you look at the original, because the original really says he's going to pay attention to me, because I have so many good things to say about myself. Job is still looking inward. He's not looking towards the Messiah, the Savior, which is kind of surprising in light of the fact that he's already talked about the Messiah at this point. I know that my Redeemer will live, and so forth. But at this point, I see him as being pretty prideful. And that's why the end of the book of Job, he says, I put my hand on my mouth twice now. I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to be quiet and let you, God, be God. We'll go back to the phone lines right now. Let's speak with Jane. Hi, Jane.
Hi, Pastor Tom. I had a real privilege last week of speaking to a Bosnian man that is a Muslim, and he had the point of view, not the Christian point of view, the other one you've been talking about.
Aristotelian.
Mm-hmm. And he actually told me that when he came to this country, some people from a church, a Christian church, helped him get a car, invited him to all their picnics, did all of this stuff. And after I told him the gospel, he had said, you mean somebody else paid? And I said, yes. And he couldn't believe it. But when he was talking, he was telling me, he said, I go to the mosque and they read the book on what we should do to be good. He says, I don't want the God to, I forget his word, something like get him, you know, for doing bad. And I said, you don't have to worry. God the Father Jesus took the got, the punishment, but I forget what his word was. And he was just astonished. So it was just a seed planted. But and I know it's in the Christian church, too. And, you know, I came from one that wouldn't believe they were legalistic, but, you know, they were. And so it's freedom that I found in the Lutheran church.
Yes. Can you imagine that here this gentleman had received all these fine gifts from these other Christians, but he had never heard the greatest gift, which was what you told him?
Absolutely, Kit. I mean, those things were good. Like in James, that's good. Do those things, but don't forget the gospel.
Yes.
Oh, well, anyway, all the time you're talking, I'm thinking, this was a long conversation with the man, too long for me to tell you, of just the things that he was saying back and forth. It just sounded, you know, like what you've been talking about. So.
We're having those experiences in Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzia, mm-hmm. where Concordia Mission Society, for whom I work full time, has missionaries there. In fact, we're just in the process of building a church in downtown Bishkek, the capital of Kyrgyzia, and this is Muslim area.
Mm-hmm.
And many people are coming to the Christian faith. We had a missionary, File is her name, Sue File, and she was outside one of our medical clinics. It's an 18-wheel big truck that we've moved into being a medical clinic.
Mm-hmm.
And she saw two elderly Muslim men looking from a distance. She went over and she says, can I help you? She said, they said, well, we were thinking about taking some of your glasses. We can't see very well. Eyeglasses we give out for free on these vans. So she took them over, and they were fit, and they could see so much better, and they were very happy. They walked outside and said to her, are you not a Christian? She said, yes. And she says, and they said, we did not realize that Christians can be nice to Muslims.
Oh, what a shame.
And this is a message, the Christian message is resonating. You know, it's so sad that so many Christians get involved with immigrants, helping the poor, building houses, but there's never the word of God attached to any of that.
Yeah. Mm. And this man was, I did not tell him then to say the sinner's prayer with me.
No.
I just plainly told him the gospel, and it was for him. You know, Jesus did this for you. And he's the one that took that price, and then I just left it. And so I just hope that if a seed was planted, somebody will pick it up somewhere.
Was there any way you could attach him to a church or get his name or anything for a pastor?
His son, I may see him again. He was working at a house I was working at.
Oh, yes.
And I may see him again at this house. And his son goes twice a week to this church still and plays basketball.
Wow.
With a youth group thing. But they've not, it's just like a social thing.
Oh, no, no.
And it was a name it and claim it church.
Yes, I understand. But if there's an opportunity. When I was at my first church in Sturgis, Michigan, as pastor, we had a gymnasium that we would use in the evening but I opened it up for basketball for anybody in town to come. We had teams and construction mm-hmm. workers would come. It was a cafeteria also, so they could eat there. And we began bringing a number of people into the congregation because while they were there to play the basketball, they could see the signs all over. And we had put, you know, specific signs up, you know, uh-huh. to get their attention. And it was a wonderful opportunity to start bringing more people into the church because you hit it on the head, Jane. This message, they haven't heard yet.
No.
It's one thing to hear it and reject it. It's quite another thing to be ignorant of it.
And to be here as long as he is, has been, which has been several years, and dealing with the church and hasn't heard. That was sad.
No, that's totally understandable because so much of the church's thinking is Aristotelian, mm-hmm. where they're really afraid to look at somebody and say, you know, how you behave makes no difference as to whether you go to heaven or hell. They just can't risk that because they think it's the church's task as to how to get people to behave. And that's not my task. It's God's task.
Well, and his behavior was what he was talking about.
I know.
And that's what I told him. I said, you don't have to worry about that. That was done. It was paid for in many different ways that time when I was talking to him. And he was just, it was really awesome.
Well, the way to really do an analogy is I'm pretty sure that Muslims have a very good relationship with their children. And,
uh-huh.
of course, he
uh-huh.
wanted to demand from his children what he thinks God is demanding from him.
Right.
And that's a beautiful way to show that, well, therefore, you're a better father than God is.
Yeah, that's a good idea.
Isn't that a nice way to put it?
Mm-hmm. And I don't know if they think of Allah as father. In fact, I don't
think. Not the way we think. Uh-huh. In fact, in the Old Testament, they didn't think of father as father. This prayer
yep.
Jesus said, our Father who art in heaven, there was no Jew in the Old Testament who would have prayed that. That was way too informal. They needed more formal prayers because there was a distance between them and God. And then you know who that they had praying for them was the priest.
The priest.
Yes.
Who was the governor. But you know what?
I know what. You're going over too long.
Oh, okay.
What else?
No, I was even kind of afraid to mention Jesus' name because I know what they think of him. You know, that he was a prophet.
I know.
But really with a lot of the Bosnians, they're not even deep into that. They just go get moral stuff and leave.
Yeah.
And so he was not, he did not object to it at all. I thought, I'm just going to do it.
Well, now we'll turn the music on, so that'll give you a signal, Jane. Goodbye. Thank you very much. No, that's the kind of witnessing. It is so easy. You simply tell someone it is no longer their burden to have to pay for their works. That's the message. When we get back from the break, we're going to a different subject. Numbers 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Stay with us.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.